The following message is from the 2025 Southeast Regional Biblical Counseling Conference, Biblical Counseling in a Mental Health Crisis.
Let me just start off by introducing myself. My name is Steve Spires. I am an ACBC certified counselor. I've been that since 2020. And before I became a counselor, I was a third grade teacher for 31 years here in Slidell at Honey Island Elementary. And so a lot of the stuff that we're going to talk about, I was actually doing before I even became a certified counselor. The only thing in a public school, you can't bring up Jesus Christ. You can't quote scripture. You can't pray with them, although I kind of did a little bit now and then, just because they just needed that encouragement. But the Lord was very faithful to me in that I was able to paraphrase things from scripture to help these kids. But if you are a teacher, you know that you... Part of teaching is not just instructing, right? It's coming out in the hall and, okay, what's going on? Tell me what the problem is. And you kind of start counseling. So my first days of counseling was third graders, 8, 9-year-olds. And now my wife and I, Eve, right here in the back or mid, we counsel mostly marriages now for ACBC and IBCD. So today I'm going to try to give a more practical application of what I experienced as a teacher, and if I could have gone back and done this in a more biblical way, how I would have proceeded. So let's go ahead and pray, and we'll begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to just come together, Lord, and to look to your word to just find encouragement for ourselves as parents and caregivers, as well as the children that we have or work with that are struggling with fear and anxiety. Lord, I pray that you would just give me discernment as we work through this topic. And Father, may you just be glorified in all that we'd say and do today. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start off with a couple of case studies. We'll start with Matthew. He's a perceptive and emotional 7-year-old. He reads people well, and has a particular awareness of danger and uncomfortable situations. And on the news one day, he heard about a school shooting in another part of the country. And it started messing with him. And so as he thought about it, he asked his dad, "Is it safe to go to school?" And he asked his mom, "Do I really have to ride the bus? Can you start taking me?" And he continued the dialogue and talked to both of them. What does it mean? What if a mean person gets on the bus? What do I do? What if a person has a gun? How should I handle it? Despite both parents' comforting words of being safe, still Matthew wrestled with it. So my question, what can Matthew's parents say to reassure him? And then we have Hannah. She's a sensitive 10-year-old from a loving family that is active in the local church. She has very few experiences of prolonged stress or loss until her grandfather died during the summer. Shortly after, her grandmother died, along with her favorite family cat. Hannah began worrying about her parents' well-being, although they were fairly healthy. And she became anxious about becoming ill or getting the flu. And as it progressed, she just got to the point where she refused to go to school because several of her classmates had gotten sick with the flu or a virus. And she was unwilling to get on the school bus, so her parents had to start driving her to school. And her parents wondered, is this just a phase she's going through? A way of processing what's happened to her in her grief? Or was Hannah developing a struggle that needed some intervention? What can Hannah's parents say to reassure her? today in the world, the idea of anxiety and fear cripples many adults. In fact, if from a Boston University study back in September 2024, it says, why are kids struggling with anxiety more than ever? And in this article, we find that anxiety is the most common mental health disorder in the United States for adults. And then after COVID, it goes on to say that anxiety began to rise in young people, making everyday activities like going to school and socializing difficult and more stressful. And other studies show that 1 in 8 children may experience significant anxiety. And I looked up in the Christian world, in Christian families, it's estimated 10% of children in Christian families ages 3 to 17 have a current diagnosis of anxiety in Christian circles. And it makes sense because as we look at the world around us, it's just gotten crazy. You know, when you just getting online, whether it's social media or the news, it's 24/7. We see all kinds of global perils. We see news of war, and sometimes I think inappropriate pictures of like dead people and, you know, blown up things. And those kids are seeing that. You know, as much as you might shelter them, if they're on social media, if they're on, if they have a phone, they're going to find pictures like that. You have obviously cyberbullying that has become rampant, and terrorist attacks, and wildfires in California, internet predators. The list goes on and on. And in this, that's the world that we live in. But closer to home, sickness, germs, the flu, COVID, at school, getting bad grades, peer ridicule, giving oral reports at school. How many of us were terrorized to give an oral report at school? Failing to fit in with a friend group. What about in the family? Divorce. It's almost 50% in the Christian circles. Parents fighting because of marital problems and struggles. The possibility of losing a loved one, like a grandparent that has cancer or is dying of Alzheimer's. Again, the list goes on and on. And our kids are exposed to this as well as we are. And I would have to say a lot of adults struggle with just the news of the day and things that are going on in the world. And we're going to look at that in a moment, how that does affect a child and how he or she relates to anxiety. Paul Foxman, in the book called A Worried Child, describes that we as parents often give children conflicting messages that the world is both safe and unsafe. There's a conflicting message there. Public schools have metal detectors and security guards. Airports, if you've ever flown, and I've been doing a lot of international travel lately, the constant, you know, going through all the TSA and all the security and patting down, and, you know, you got, every once in a while you might see a bomb-sniffing dog come out, which really gets you nervous. You know, those are the kind of things we see in the airports. And I even read this week that there are parents that are lining their kids' backpacks with protective metals in case of a shooting. They can hold up the backpack and reflect the bullets. That's the latest trend with some parents. And, of course, if you go to the shopping mall, there's security guards and cameras. I mean, everywhere you go, it's just like about security. And yet, we tell them, oh, it's a safe place. Yeah, we'll go to the mall. We'll go pick up grandma at the airport. And, you know, but they're seeing something totally different. So it's no wonder why many children are struggling. Now, obviously, you got some young ones, and I wish we could get into this deeper, that they don't really say much, but their behavior, and we're going to look at that, gives it away. And, of course, you have teenagers that are closed mouth, but sometimes, you know, they open up and start talking at least, you know, someone at church. But let's look at some of the symptoms and the labels that psychology has given anxiety. And I'm telling you, this is just a little sample. If you go on the, it's called the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Orders, DSM. The latest one came out in May 23rd, 2024. And they just keep expanding this network of all these anxiety disorders. You know, it's just like, we're going to see they all have one common thing, you know, and we're going to look at it from a biblical standpoint. But the DSM, I'm just going to run through a couple of these, just some symptoms that they give. So let's start off with general anxiety disorder, or what they call GAD. Excessive worry, that's disproportional to the actual risk. Restlessness or feeling keyed up. In other words, they feel agitated or unable to relax. You have being easily fatigued. Someone who's really got a lot of anxiety is just so fatigued. Also difficult concentrating, or their mind goes blank. And that's bad if you're going to school, right? And you can't focus on what the teacher's saying or the schoolwork. Irritability, muscle tension, and aches. You have sleep disturbances, including trouble falling asleep, okay? But also staying asleep. Okay, you might fall asleep, then you wake up, and you start thinking about all this thing that's stressing you out. So that obviously is going to lead to problems. And then more specifically, we have separation anxiety disorder, also known as SAD. And it's developmentally inappropriate fear of separation. That's what that is. It's a fear of leaving home, going to school, or being alone. Worries about loss of attachment figures while you're gone. Difficulty, again, falling asleep. And in younger children, the National Institute of Health adds crying, tantrums, clinging, or refusing to go to school. Those are all symptoms of SAD in younger children. And then, of course, we have social anxiety disorder in the form of social phobias. And these, what happens is you have a social situation that actually provokes the anxiety. Example, being observed as a teacher. Those of you who are teachers, when I was in the public school, we got evaluated twice a year. And of course, when the principal walks in and a couple other people from the school board, you know, you go into, you know, you've bribed the kids. Hey, look, chocolate for everyone if we get a good, you know, you do everything you can so that they'll answer questions and raise their hands and look perfect, you know. But that, I remember, you know, feeling a little anxious about that, but, you know, that's normal. I remember when I played football, you know, we would practice all week, and man, I remember stretching on the field and going, oh, getting that anxious feeling. But by the time I hit the first person, I played defense, it was gone. But there is normal anxiety, which is good. And then there's what we're talking about, which is not good. Also, fear of humiliation is part of a social phobia. You have the fears of judgment or ridicule from others. And so this, again, other symptoms, crying, tantrums, freezing up, clinging, shrinking, or failing to speak. Those are some of the other symptoms. And then we have just any other anxiety disorder that you can think of. Specific phobias like fear of what? Flying. Fear of water. Maybe you had something happen to you, almost a near-drowning experience. Now you don't go near the water. Fear of animals. And one I know I had, I'm working on it, is that fear of blood. Giving blood, that still messes with me a little bit, but I'd really try to push through it because I've had to give a lot lately. But all these phobias that come out of nowhere, and then you have panic disorder, a sudden intense episode of fear of anxiety, often with symptoms like heart palpitations, shortness of breath, or dizziness. It's almost like having a heart attack. You feel like you're having if you're older, but for younger kids, they don't know what's going on. And then, of course, everybody knows OCD, right? Obsession compulsion disorder, and the list goes on and on. But of all these conditions, and we can boil it down to one thing: it's avoidance. That's what it is. In all these conditions, it's avoidance. The most common coping mechanism for anxiety is avoidance. And you could take every one of those and go through it. And if we had the time, I would show you. But avoidance, that's your key behavior that you're looking for when you're counseling kids or if you're a parent dealing with your own children. And the avoidance, it comes in so many different ways, as we've seen. And later on with teenagers, they're depressed. They start doing cutting themselves with self-harm, eating issues, overeating, bulimia, drug use. You know, the list, again, goes on and on. That these behaviors of avoidance, trying to avoid that fear, that situation, that person. And so that all these things get kicked in. So the bottom line, and I want you to know this, that because after working with, you know, a lot of kids in 30 years, 31 years, every child is different. You know, if you're a parent, we had 5 children, 4 sons and a daughter. Every one of them were different. And we had to approach it, everyone different. And if you're a classroom teacher, you know every child is different. You can't just keep doing the same thing with one or the other. And this, I think God did that for a purpose. Because we don't want to do a cookie cutter fix on helping them with anxiety and depression and fear. You want to be an individual person. Jesus Christ was an individual. He talked to individuals. He met them where they were. He dealt with them where they were, whether they were a tax collector, a Pharisee. He met them where they were. And I think that's what the first thing I would say. You got to meet these children where they are. And because each of them are going to struggle in a different way. They wire differently. They think differently. It's just, we need to know that one thing may not always work for every one of them, except using the Word of God. I will say that. That is the one thing that they all need. So what are some factors that contribute to the anxiety in children? Well, I got 3 of them. The first one is an innate temptation to wrestle with fear. These are children who are more alert to potential risk, like Matthew, okay, and he's all worried about school shootings now. And they are and they are in tune with the peril others are experiencing. They may look at someone in their class who's getting reprimanded by a teacher and feel some empathy for them, and maybe getting mad at the teacher, not realizing that the student was out of line or broke the rule. So they sense that. And with Matthew, with the school shooting, and you can imagine, if you're Matthew's parents, you've probably done everything you could. You've walked through him when he's had sleepless nights. You probably wiped many tears because he didn't want to get on the bus. You've looked under the bed a gazillion times to say there's no bad person under there. Okay, gazillion times. And you've prayed over them for many hours. And for some people that would look at Matthew's situation, they might think that it's something that, you know, can be easily fixed and obvious. But to Matthew's parents, they're struggling to guide him and to lead him in that battle of his mind. And so innate temptation is one factor. Another one is just the child is a perfectionist. And I will admit, I suffered from that. And that ugly head comes up every now and then, because that perfectionism, you know, you want everything to work out right. You get mad at yourself when it doesn't look right or didn't turn out right. These are kids, though, that are high achievers. And I'll give you another case. Melissa, who is a high achiever, she makes straight A's at school. Straight A's without a problem. But if you talk to her parents, she is so cautious and worried more than the other children in the family. B, she's always noticing things that are not right, things that she needs to finish at school and playing sports, and even dressing becomes an issue for a perfectionist. And so she has a hard time relaxing. She's driven by this strong desire to please others. But I'm going to tell you what. It's mostly to please herself. It's mostly to please herself. She's non-assertive, avoids conflict. And kids like this often struggle with what we call in biblical counseling, fear of man. Okay, it's a fear of man. It's if you know anything about idols, it's an approval idol. You know, you want the approval of the people, particularly yourself. And so you kill yourself to try to do everything perfect. And you do it over if it's not. and that leads to lots of stress. And the third factor, I believe, is prolonged exposure to stressful situations. Don Roy talked last night about trauma. These are kids that are involved in families that have trauma, toxic relationships. You know, it's just a bad situation all around. And so they have this sense of endangerment. You know, they never know what's going to happen when the alcoholic dad comes home, or the mom who says she's working job, but then there's all these men come over, and or the surrogate dad. You know, they don't know how to process that, and there's that endangerment. Will they be left alone? And so we see situations like that. And so they also worry about school performance, their parents, social acceptance, the death of a parent, making and losing friends, and even global stuff like terrorism and poverty and natural disasters. And so this worry that they have begins to affect their attention. They have attention problems. And then that leads to lack of concentration. Their memory starts going bad, and then, of course, they have a hard time sleeping. And so when they're tired and exhausted, this is when the line is crossed. This is when they need help, because they have come to the end of themselves, and they just can't continue the situation that they're in. So how do you assess an anxious child? How do you know when a child's fear is within the normal? We talked about normal anxiety. Or when it becomes problematic and needs intervention. From a counseling standpoint, you need to evaluate this. Is it impeding their day-to-day life? That's what you're looking for. Is it impeding their day-to-day life? So you ask questions like, how frequent is the fear and anxiety? How intense is it? And how long does it last? Is it preventing the child from engaging in daily activities? Is it impeding them from taking healthy risks and engaging socially? Perhaps a better question, I think, is their fear controlling them, and are they controlling their fear? Are they able to control it? If not, then you've got a situation that needs help, needs some intervention. And so if you look back at Hannah's case, remember, she had lost both of her grandparents within a few weeks, plus her cat. If we look at that, you can imagine the fear she has. Here are beloved grandparents that she's probably known for a long time. They both died within weeks of each other. And then her cat dies. So do you see the tension and the stress on her heart, her heart? And then she's not able to function at school normally. So, maybe she's a perfectionist. She doesn't want to go to school because she can't perform right. See how this kind of snowballs into different things. And they just don't know how to process it. They don't know where to go with it. You know, they might tell their friends if they're older. I dealt with 8 and 9-year-olds, so they told me everything. You know, all I did is say, hey, what's up? And they would go, and tell me. And then, of course, they usually told me more than they told their parents, which I always try to get them to tell their parents, but sometimes I had to be careful because that would have been a volatile situation too. So, you know, you have these kids that are just, that they're hurting. And you know, if you're a parent, and I'm going to talk to parents first. If you're a parent and you're seeing your child like this, you want to do anything you can to help. And as a teacher, you know, with all the responsibilities I had to teach all the subjects, I taught all the subjects, I still cared for those kids because I knew some of those parents just weren't there, you know, and I wanted to help them so bad. And I would take probably more than time than I should have in the conference room, which is in the hall, to try to work it out and to give them hope, you know, although again, I could not talk about Jesus Christ or pray with them, but I gave them paraphrased scripture. And I've always prayed that God would use that one day that they hear it. And they remember, Mr. Spire said that, you know, and that they would be drawn to Christ because of that. So let's look at some ways that parents deal with this. And I call this parent comfort versus God's comfort. Because as a parent, you don't want to see your child go through this. And you're at wit's end trying to figure out what is causing this. But I think just in my personal experience as a teacher and as a counselor, I don't think you need to really know what's causing it completely. I think you need to go to the help. Because if you train a child to deal with fear and anxiety in a biblical way, and I think even 8-9-year-olds can do this, you know, just walking with them, then they will be able to handle any other temptation to fear and anxiety. It's just these kids don't have it because parents are too busy, okay? And that's why those of you who are teachers, you know, you end up doing the parent job of trying to help them with this fear and anxiety. And again, I'm thankful that God has put teachers that would do that because these kids, you know, I've seen some really sad cases that they just didn't have anybody there. So first of all, I want to talk about short-term solutions. As a parent, you see your child really upset and falling apart and not wanting to go to school. You want to do something quick. So you go to these short-term solutions. And I say that can lead to secondary problems. Let me explain what that means. So let's give an example. The tendency for children who experience a persistent anxiety like we're talking about is to find comfort in and controlling or shrinking their world to what feels manageable. And so this means that they're looking for security and comfort in things like routines because they can control that. Okay, I can get up and make my bed, right? I can clean my room, pick up all the toys. So they find comfort in that. Also, behaviors such as thumb sucking or sleeping with a parent or some other ritual is something that they can do. It's manageable. What about objects? Television, video games, reading books, playing with a particular toy and acting like you're in a fantasy world. Okay? This is the short-term solutions some parents want to help their kids with. Or avoidance of certain things like school refusal, not leaving the house, fear of getting in a car, bus, or plane. Okay, just say, nope, not doing that. It's manageable. I can do that. I can say no. Now, obviously, they're being disobedient, you know, by not doing this, but that's how some of these kids are going to manage. They're just not going to do it. Okay, if you are in classroom and your child's acting out, you need to send them to the office, you know, they're going to go, no, I don't want to go. Because they're trying to manage that moment in a way that's going to make them feel better. The temptation as parents is to give in to these desires. Oh, they're sucking the thumb. Isn't that cute? Let's take some pictures and post it on Facebook. You know, it's just, we just say, okay, that'll calm you down. Go watch a movie. Just chill out with a movie. And so that's what we let them do. But in the long run, these accommodations aren't what the child needs the most. Now, yes, you can do that if you just need some time to like, okay, what am I going to do? Because I believe a lot of parents don't really know what to do, particularly Christian parents, because this is not taught a lot. We hear great preaching from churches all over this community, but I think there needs to be just an opening of an awareness for Christian parents how to intervene in their child's life. Because if we have more Christian parents doing that and their kids are starting to show the fruit of just being a biblically trained child, that opens up doors to evangelism. You know, because a lot of other parents are going, wow, your kids to handle that situation so well. You know, what's going on? And that leads to evangelism or maybe just discipleship, care for one another as a believer. And so that's the first one. Now, sometimes we give temporary decisions, which are made in exasperation that become permanent, okay? The first one was just a short term. This is now a decision that's made that could be permanent because it works so well and your child's crying or having tantrums and you let them watch TV or let them sleep with you. Can't tell you how many people we've counseled in marriage because we do a lot of marriage counseling. Oh, your children sleep with y'all. Okay, that could be a marital situation we need to talk about. But that is something that I've seen. It started off as a short-term solution, But man, it's like 15 years later, you got the teenager sleeping in the, what's the deal? I think it's time to kick the 15-year-old out of the bedroom. But it kept him calm, and you know, it just was a way to just help in the situations. But what happens is the kids start depending on these methods, and it's a way to deal with their fear. And so eventually maybe they're not as fearful, they know if they act a certain way, hey, I can watch TV all night, I can play my video games, I can sleep with my parents. And so after a few years, the children may not be as prone to fear and anxiety, but man, they're enjoying watching TV all night with permission from their parents. And so then you got a different situation where you got to break that habit, which could throw them back to where they were initially. So again, this has got to be done biblically if you want a permanent solution. You know, there's in the world today, I didn't mention this at the beginning, but for therapists and psychologists that are dealing with problems of childhood anxiety and fear, the two methods, they got the CBT, they do that therapy for a while, and if that doesn't work, they have the CBT plus antidepressants. To help the child cope with their fears. And that's not what we want as Christian parents and as Christian teachers and counselors. So instead of short-term solutions or temporary decisions, this is my main point, that Christian caregivers and parents should point these children to Christ for hope and help and comfort. He is the only one who can really help. And think about this. If we instill that in a child, let's say of 3 years old, that Jesus Christ is the only answer to your hope and comfort, they're going to grow up thinking that, right? And then when God calls them and they get saved, they already have that in their head. They realize, okay, God's in control. Romans 8, 28, 29, all things are working together, okay? But we do so many things that are not biblical, and then we wonder why they lose their mind at teenage years. Okay, now they may be having tantrums and crying a lot as little children, but I think it just makes so much sense to me to raise a kid up in the way he should go. You know, the problems, they weren't just like, oh, let's write that, just play around with parents, you know? Everything is written for the God to help us, not only in our own personal life, but also in our families and our children. We're going to look at Deuteronomy 6 in a moment. I mean, it went back to Deuteronomy 6, and Moses is writing stuff about this. So God has a plan. We just need to follow it, right? We just need to follow it. And I'm telling you, I could give you a few examples, and if I have time, I will, of how parents, when they followed what even I asked them to do, and that is just use biblical terminology with your child, don't give them your opinion. Don't say, how many times have I told you that? Go clean your room. We don't do that. We go to Ephesians, right? Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Did you just obey me? Mm-hmm. Well, what do you think God thinks about that? See how that works? Because most of you probably go to church, and you know that the kids go to children's ministry, and you know those are the kind of things that we want to use to help these kids. So we want them to see Jesus Christ as the only one that can really help. Isaiah 41:10 says, "Fear not, for I am with you." Isn't that great? Think about that as an adult. Fear not, God says, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. If you really meditate on that as an adult, that is an incredible promise. You know, but we're too busy thinking about how we feel about situations. You know, sometimes your feelings are going to lead you astray. You got to go with the truth of God, or you need to find someone who's going to tell you the truth of God when you start letting the feelings lead you away, or the idolatry in your heart.
Copyright 2025 IBCD. All rights reserved. More free resources are available at ibcd.org.